Good morning. It is always a pleasure to return here and see you, brethren. It's one of my favorite places in the world to preach. I love you all very much, and I brought a gift. You all get to meet my granddaughter this time. Please excuse my voice. I've been fighting off the Kentucky crud for 2 weeks, but all I have left is a scratchy throat. But Lord willing, he will sustain my voice through this, and by the end I may start sounding like Dr. Waldron. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Oh, merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over all creation. You are of holier eyes than to behold evil, and yet you have cast your grace upon us. You've washed us in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would be as grateful as we ought to for this. Lord, you've also given us your word. By your Spirit, we pray that you would set the path straight before us, that you would make us to understand your word, to obey your word, to love your word, and to live your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as Reformed Baptists, we often find ourselves in kind of peculiar situation of we've got a lot more in common with our Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed brethren than we do with the typical Baptists. Baptists in the name, but you may end up with a lot more Presbyterian friends or other Reformed friends than Baptists. And they're going to be asking you, hey, when are you going to reform all the way? Start baptizing your babies. And actually, let me step back in my life. A little over 25 years ago, I think, I've been converted. About a year later, I became a Calvinist. And then I found a Reformed Baptist church. But it really struck me one day. All of my favorite authors, John Calvin, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, John Murray, not only they're all Johns, but they all were paid a Baptist. And they're all brilliant. And I'm reading these guys and I'm going, okay, I must be missing something. How can these brilliant guys be wrong and this stupid Baptist be right? So I decided I was going to study the issue of infant baptism. And I assumed I was going to come out the other end of Presbyterian. My life would have been a lot easier if it had, maybe. But here's the problem. I studied the arguments of even these men that I love. I couldn't believe it's the same guy writing it. The arguments are bad. I want to look at one of those arguments today. It's one of the most common. And that's trying to argue for infant baptism from Acts 2, 38 and 39. And I just want to give you three examples, and so I'm not making straw men here. These are three of my favorite theologians ever to live. First, John Owen. If you know me, you know I love John Owen, but here's what he says. This covenant was that he would be a God unto Abraham and to his seed. The right unto the covenant and the interest in its promises, wherever it be, gives right unto the administration of its initial seal, that is, to baptism. As Peter expressly declares, Acts 2:38-39. According to John Owen, Peter expressly declares that the administration of baptism belongs to infants. Wilhelmus of Brockel, the great Dutch Second Reformation theologian. If they are in the covenant, they must also indeed receive the seal of the covenant. This is evident in Acts 2:38 and 39, where we read, "Be baptized, every one of you, for the promise is unto you and to your children." You'll notice that's the most common thing when Pentecostal Baptists quote these verses. They always stop with "at your children." We'll just look into that more further. And then thirdly, anyone who knows me knows how much I love Joel Beakey. But Joel Beakey says, several elements stand out in the words of Acts 2:39. First, it is clear that Peter uses the term "the promise" as rhetorical shorthand for the covenant of grace, which embodies the promise of salvation he calls upon his hearers to embrace. See Acts 2:21. So that's the argument that I'm dealing with. But we're going to look at the context of this passage, and I think you'll agree with me at the end, it does anything but defend the practice of infant baptism. But for the full context, I want to back up to verse 14. So if you're in Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 14. And I will emphasize some things on the way through, and then we'll open up the text. Acts 2, verses 14 through 41. But Peter, standing up with the 11, well, for context, you probably all recognize Acts chapter 2. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Jerusalem, the disciples are speaking in tongues. Others are gathering around going, what's going on? Are these people drunk? And Peter's defending what's going on. Okay, I'm sorry. Back to verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And I and my men servants and my maid servants, on them I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This Jesus has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And as many, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So, the first thing I want to look at is just the context of the passage. Again, this is the day of Pentecost, where Christ is pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his church. Remember, he said he blew on them before he ascended, and he said to wait in Jerusalem until the power comes. This is the power coming. It's verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. It's when Christ ascended into heaven as the God-man, of course, he had eternally shared the throne with the Father as the Son of God, as the second person of Godhead. But now, as a mediator between God and man, fully God and fully man, he ascended into heaven, sat down on the throne, and the Father gave him the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon his church. And this is where it begins. This is the context. But secondly, to whom is Peter speaking? And why is it important? Who is he speaking to? Because what's often said is the promise is to believers and their children. Peter said, the promise is to you and your children. Well, is he even talking to believers? Let's listen. Verse 25. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language, both Jews and proselytes. So first of all, these are Jews and proselytes from Jerusalem and from the dispersion who had gathered in Jerusalem at that time. But verse 37, we read, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So these are not believers. These are people under conviction, but they're not yet believers. These are people Peter is calling unto repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. And he said, this promise is to you, not you who believe, already believe. If you turn to Christ, this is what the promise is. And we see that at the end. As many as gladly received his word were the ones who baptized. He didn't baptize everyone in the room. But thirdly, what is the promise? Remember, Joel Beakey said, the promise is clearly rhetorical shorthand for the covenant of grace. Is that what the context of the passage tells us? I don't think so. Go back to Acts 2:4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we go to verses 17 and 18. Here's the promise. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On your men servants and on your maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear. And then verse 38, Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the promise? The promise is if you repent and trust in Christ, you'll receive the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That's the promise.
Amen.
It's not some vague notion of an old covenant.
Amen.
I mean, I praise God for Genesis and His covenant with Abraham and His promise that I will be God to you and to your children. But that's not here. This text has a... You couldn't be any clearer with the context. Everything in the chapter is about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And God only pours out His Spirit on those who repent and trust in Christ.
Amen.
You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit by being born to Christian parents. Every one of you who is born to Christian parents can be filled with the Holy Spirit if you just repent and trust in Christ. So that's what the promise is. Man, I shouldn't get that excited when my throat's in this condition. I'm sorry. But there's a parallel passage to this that makes it even clearer, I think. If you turn to John chapter 7. Because Jesus talks about this same promise in John 7, verses 37 and 39. He's predicting this ahead of time. And I think this verse, this passage really demonstrates, it's not just some vague notion. Your children have something automatically. There's a condition. We already saw it in the promise. If you repent and believe, you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's not just, and your children are just going to receive it somehow. There's a condition. There is a qualifying as to who receives this promise. And Jesus makes it very clear. In John 7, we'll read verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here, he's clear. He's making, this is the promise that you're going to see someday. And in Acts chapter 2, we're seeing the evidence of what he promised. A clear reference to the day. It says he's speaking, you know, that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ has been glorified. He is the risen Lord reigning in heaven, and he pours out his Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's clearly speaking of the same promise. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." So we all understand that repentance and faith are two different things, but they're two sides of the same coin. They're always together. The only difference here, Christ is saying, "He who believes in me will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter is saying, "Those who repent will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You can't do one without the other. So this is really talking about the exact same promise. And Paul even alludes to this, I think, in Galatians 3:14. He says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, the promise of the Spirit, this is something that comes by birth. It only comes by faith.
Amen.
It comes to those who have laid their eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus Christ alone. If you trust in Christ and repent of your sins, you will receive the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
What a glorious promise. The Spirit of the living God. excuse me, the Spirit of the living God, the third person of the Trinity, will indwell you if you simply repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. God has promised to give the Holy Spirit to the children of believers. Has God promised to give the Holy Spirit to the children of believers apart from those children trusting in Christ? Absolutely not. And you should never give your children any hope of any eternal good apart from Jesus Christ. They need Christ more than they need anything else in the world. They need Christ more than they need you. Don't give them any reason to think they don't need Christ. Fourthly, to whom was the promise made? Acts 2:39, back to verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. First of all, promises to you. Who is that? In this case, it's the Jews, proselytes, and proselytes who are under conviction of their sin there in Jerusalem. Secondly, your children. Now, there's no reference to age in this word for children. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, I have 5 of my children sitting back there in that row. Or maybe Lily went to the nursery. Some of them are in their 20s. Some of them are 8 or 10. They're all my children. That's the children that we're looking at here. It's saying nothing about children as if not yet adults. It's saying your children, those who have descended from you. Okay? The promises to you, promises to your children. And who else is the promise to? All who are far off. The promise that if you trust in Christ, repent of your sins, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, goes far beyond the people in that room that day and even their children. It's everyone in all the earth. All who are far off. The promise is to everyone. I remember 20-some years ago arguing with a Pado Baptist about this verse. And I said, well, this is talking about the call to the Gentiles. So this can't have anything to do with the Gentiles because he's referring to Joel chapter 2. So it can't have anything to do with Gentiles. I didn't understand the argument at the time. It's like, that didn't even make sense. But, of course, this is what happens to me. A couple of years later, I come across something in the Word of God. I said, oh, there you go. That would have got him. But anyway, seriously, in Romans chapter 10, where Paul is specifically talking about the gospel going out to the Gentiles, what's the proof text he uses? Joel 2. Romans 2, 12 and 13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We heard that quoted just a while ago in Acts 2 by Peter as well. So, who's the promise made to? Originally, to these Jews and proselytes under conviction of sin, to their children, and to all who are far off. Fifthly, who will receive the benefit of this promise? As many as the Lord our God will call. Promises to you, to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
Amen.
This is not talking about the general call of the gospel, where we proclaim the gospel, everyone who hears it, some reject it and some accept it. As many as the Lord our God will call, here is talking about the effectual calling. Our catechism defines effectual calling. It is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel.
Amen.
There is that general call of the gospel. There's that effectual call that just as Christ's call for Lazarus to raise from the dead was effectual. That wasn't Lazarus's power that enabled him to obey it. When Christ calls his elect with the gospel, that call is effectual. It does something in them. It changes in them. He grants them the faith that he's calling for. But, okay, what does it mean? As many as our Lord or God will call. Well, what does this mean? The promise is to you. As many as the Lord our God will call are going to receive the Holy Spirit. And your children, as many as the Lord our God will call.
Amen.
All who are far off, should we be baptizing everyone on the planet? No. Only those who are effectually called.
Amen.
Now, I've had discussions about this with dear Paedo Baptist friends. And here's what they always come back to. He has no other possible reason to bring up children here. He's got to be including them in the covenant. Otherwise, why would he mention children? It doesn't make any sense. Well, I want to give you three good reasons for him to bring up children. Look at back in verse 17. Remember, he's saying what you see here is what was prophesied by Joel. And you go back and you read what was prophesied by Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. So clear back, Joel's talking about children. What? Why would it be odd for Peter? Now, Peter had some new reason to talk about children. Then there's another good reason. You see, speaking in tongues wasn't simply some novel idea God came up with. Like, okay, how can I make it evident that I'm pouring out my spirit? Oh, I'll just have people talk in languages that they don't actually know. That'll do it. It's not random like that. There's a purpose for this being the sign of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. Because it was a sign of God's rejection of Israel. He promised them, if you reject me, I'm going to go to a people of strange tongues. Romans 10:19-21. But I say to you, did Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The sign of tongues is actually a sign of judgment upon the Jews. God has taken the kingdom from them and is giving it to a nation that bears the fruits of it.
Amen.
But should all the Jews then despair? No. There is still hope. And yes, that is extended to their children as well. I mean, the whole Jewish identity was they had a great false hope that their relationship with Abraham alone was going to make them right with God. And that's what that was their hope for their children as well. What despair for their own children as well as themselves as they see God turn away from them. Well, he's telling them, no, there is yet hope. The promise is to you and to your children. But there's even another reason that I think it was very important that Peter brought this up, their children. Or he said back in verses 36 and 37, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's speaking to those who were calling out for the crucifixion of Christ just weeks before. And do you remember what those people said when Pilate said, "I see no fault with him. Why do you want me to kill him?" All the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Now these people are standing before Peter going, "What do we do?" Peter's answer is, "Promises to you and your children and all who are far off." And you know, let's just put the final nail in the coffin. Who was baptized? "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized."
Amen.
Can you get any clearer than that? Oh, that doesn't mean they weren't baptizing the children. It's just, oh, come on. So let's just review these questions one more time. Why are they important? What is the context of the passage? Again, this is the foundation of the New Testament church. I'm not denying the connection between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, but this is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on God's people in a way that it never had been before, and it has been ever since. This is a great and important day and a promise that we can't be. Oh, back in Genesis 17, that's important. Yeah, it is, but don't lose sight of what's really being said. This is a great and glorious day. Who is Peter speaking to? Again, people under conviction of sin. When he says the promises to you and your children, he's not saying that your children automatically get anything because they're your children. That's the most frustrating part about Paedo-Baptist arguments when I'm talking with them personally is the promise. They keep saying the promises to believers and their children in the Old Testament. No, it wasn't. It was Abraham and his descendants. Everyone who had the blessings of the Old Covenant, it wasn't because their parents were believers. Everyone who's circumcised in the Old Covenant, nobody was circumcised because their parents were trusting in the Messiah to come. They were circumcised because of their relationship to Abraham. Our children can't be baptized because they're children of believers. They need to have the relationship with Abraham. They have to have the faith of Abraham. So, Peter's not even speaking to believers when he says to you and your children. What is the promise? Promises you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
If you repent and trust in Christ. And Christ made the condition clear. Who's going to receive that promise? He who believes in me. As the scripture has said, it's probably referring to Joel 2, don't you think? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The promise again, you, your children, all who are far off. Who's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? As many as the Lord our God will call. So, this should be a lesson to us. It's hard to understand. 3 men that I quoted at the beginning really think Acts 2:38-39 is an argument for beta baptism, isn't it? These are brilliant, godly, godlier men than I could ever dream of being. Know more of the Bible than I'd ever know. This ought to be a great, great warning sign to us. we got a bunch of blind spots too somewhere. We just don't know where they are. That's one of the biggest reasons you need to be reading your Bible over and over every year.
Yes.
And not just learning it, but letting it test you. You need to be learning your word, but you're learning the word because you're looking in that mirror and you want to see. And don't ever let any right doctrine that you find puff you up. You have nothing that you didn't receive. The clearest thing in the scripture to you, it's not clear because you're smart.
Amen.
It's not clear even because you're godly, if you are. It's clear because the Holy Spirit made it clear to you.
Amen.
And we need to cry out to Him to open our eyes to those blind spots that we still have. We're probably doing something in our lives that Christians of some other age or some other persuasion look at us going, I can't believe they don't see that in the Word of God. So, we need to let the Word of God test us. We also need to test our presuppositions. I mean, that's honestly, the reason there's so many bad arguments for paedo baptism is because it's an emotional-driven argument. They're your kids. You want to think anything that you think is going to give them a better hope, you want it. Well, amen, I want the best, anything for my kids. But the Word of God is the Word of God. You can't bend it to your will. Men of paedo baptists and their desire to tie Acts 2 to Genesis 17 completely overlook the direct context of Joel 2. Their desire to tie this text to the Abrahamic covenant causes them to completely miss the true focus of the text, the new covenant promise of the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. I just want to talk about a few little further clarifications regarding this passage, not necessarily having to do with paedo baptism. You know, the question comes up, the newness of the new covenant. You know, because our confession all says the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit. It's like we did. Everyone who's ever, those who were trusting in the Messiah to come, had the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They did. Hey, if you could convince me that David could write the Psalms without the Holy Spirit indwelling him, man, you argue until you're blue in the face. I'm never going to buy that. But it's a greater manifestation. We do have the believer today. Look at it this way. The Old Testament saints, they had enough revelation to recognize that there was a Messiah that was going to come. But what they knew was in types and shadows. Much of it very unclear and difficult to understand. We have the plain proclamation. This is the Son of God. The God-man came and died for our sins. We have this clear, glorious proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the same analogy of difference. They had the Holy Spirit. We have it in a much more manifest and glorious way. It's also important to differentiate between the work of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. I remember this passage really confused me when I was first becoming a Calvinist. And I learned of the effectual call, and I realized that you can only be convicted of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm like, wait a minute. If you need the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sins and to bring you to repentance, how can you then receive the Holy Spirit only after you've repented? And it's just simply recognizing we're talking about two different works of the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can convict, he does convict many people of sins that they never repent of. That's his work to convict of sins. But not everyone who gets conviction of sin actually turns to Christ. But all who do turn to Christ get filled with the Holy Spirit. So we just need to recognize, and when you're reading through the Word of God, these are two different works of the same Spirit of God. There is the work of conviction and conversion, effectual calling, or he applies the benefits of Christ to you. And then there's the indwelling that you receive when you repent and believe. And, you know, there are some who've made a big deal out of the baptismal formula. It says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. And there are those who claim it's wrong to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need to baptize in the name of Jesus. The first thing I want to say is it's not a magical incantation that if you don't say the exact right words when you get baptized, it's not working. No, it's not that kind of nonsense. Peter is not changing the instructions he got from Jesus Christ a mere few weeks previous. Whereas it's Pentecost. This is shortly after the resurrection of Christ. The last thing he said before he went into heaven is make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You think Peter said, he's up in heaven now. We're only going to baptize in his name. It's just silliness. I think John Gill does a good job in explaining. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, not to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit, in whose name also this ordinance is to be administered. But in the name of Jesus Christ is particularly mentioned because of these Jews who had before rejected and denied him as the Messiah. But now upon their repentance and faith, they are to be baptized in his name, by his authority, according to his command, professing their faith in him, devoting themselves to him, and calling on his name. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. He's just stressing. Jesus, he's not saying, quit baptizing in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, because that was only for a few weeks. For the rest of the New Testament era, we're going to only use one name. No, he's emphasizing the name of Jesus Christ because these are people who say, we crucified the Messiah, what do we do? Peter says, trust in him, be baptized in his name. I do think polemical sermons are necessary on occasion. I wouldn't want to make a steady diet polemical sermons. But I don't want to walk away from this text with all you're remembering is that we shouldn't sprinkle water on our babies. What a glorious promise this is. And you, if you are here today and you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you never repented of your sins, do you see what this promise promises you? If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will receive the Spirit of God. Amen. He will indwell you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you. I'll tell you what that will change in your life. I can tell you exactly what will come out in your life from this promise. These are the things that will spring out of your life as a result of this promise. Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In the world we live in, could you ask for anything better than those things? This world can offer you no love, no true love. no true joy, and certainly no true peace. But the Spirit of the living God can give you these things in an abundance that you could never comprehend. So I beg of you today, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, do it today. Don't wait any longer. If you had been there, you would have been crying out to crucify him as well. Because you want to be your own God. And he says, no, I'm God. But not only does he say it, yes, he's saying, I'm God. And you deserve judgment. But he says, you don't need to go to judgment. Come to me. Just come to me. I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to trust in me. Come to me. Let's pray. Oh, merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for this glorious promise. Wicked, sinful creatures can be so cleansed as that your Holy Spirit could dwell within them. Oh, only the blood of Christ could provide such cleansing. We thank you. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, that he paid the penalty for our sins. We thank you that you've clothed us in his righteousness. We thank you that he is even now seated at your right hand, working all things together for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Lord, be with us throughout this day, we pray. Sanctify us by your Spirit. Edify us by your word. And may your name be glorified and magnified throughout this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let us now collect our tithes and our offerings to give as an act of worship to our God.